Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Almighty God, we look to you again this day for your encouragement. We thank you so much for your word, which is living and active. It helps us. We pray that your spirit would be at work to accomplish your will, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our 40th sermon in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. Hard to believe, but it's true. A study that we entitled The Gospel of God. We began the letter last January, and we have proceeded through several sections of the letter. The need of salvation in the opening chapters, the way of salvation, chapters 3 to 5, the life of salvation, chapters 6 to 8, the author of salvation, talking about God's sovereignty in the matter, chapters 9 to 11, and for the last several weeks, we've been looking at the section we entitle The Fruit of Salvation. And next week, we'll move to the final section of the letter, which covers the remainder of chapter 15 and then chapter 16, in which Paul gets personal. But these opening verses of chapter 15 also bring to a conclusion the issues raised in chapter 14. Throughout that chapter, Pastor Stamper showed us Paul's counsel when it comes to controversial practices. There are things that aren't wrong in and of themselves, but things that have people have different convictions about. Things about which the scriptures don't take a stand one way or another. The theological term for these matters is called the adiaphora. Adiaphora means indifferent things, that is, things that are neither right nor wrong in and of themselves. These things tend to change with the times. In Paul's day, there were animals sacrificed in pagan rituals, and then the meat was sold in the markets, and people had different opinions on whether one could eat that meat or not. Paul refers to this problem in 1 Corinthians, and he may be referring to it in chapter 14. Or he might be referring to the Jewish converts who were having difficulty changing their convictions about eating pork or other foods deemed unclean in Old Testament dietary laws. I mentioned that these things can change with the times, but also from culture to culture. Remember when playing cards and going to the movies were in this category of adiaphora? Alcohol and tobacco use continue to be so. And when I served at Crossroads Church, was a multicultural church, there were almost as many of these matters as there were cultures. And in our community, the Amish and Old Order Mennonite friends have some scruples that are designed to keep them separate from the world. And Barb and I both have deep roots in the Mennonite community, Old Order Mennonite relatives. I remember attending a funeral of one of Barb's relatives. It was a horse and buggy funeral, horse and buggy hearse, Old Order service, and one of her cousins, one of her Old Order cousins came up to her and said, "My friends don't think you're saved because you wear makeup, but I think you are." What are we to do about these things? We've already received clear guidance in chapter 14. If you remember in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his master that he stands or falls." And in verse 5, each one of us should be fully convinced in his own mind. In verse 13, we're told, "Don't pass judgment on one another any longer, but decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." In verse 19, "Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." And in verse 21, "It's not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So when it comes to new life in Christ, Paul is hammering home the point that we have a new priority. And this morning we're going to see that principle, the precedent, and the proof. The principle, the precedent, and the proof. The principle is found in the first two verses of chapter 15. It says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." You'll notice that this is the first time that in this discussion, Paul uses the word strong and also identifies himself with the strong. The strong are those who recognize that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, without reiterating the entire argument of chapter 14, Paul sums the argument up in this principle. Let each of us please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. In Christ, we have a new focus. This applies not merely to the strong, but to the strong and to the weak and to everyone else who names the name of Christ. But did you notice that he uses the word neighbor? Let each of us please his neighbor. Now, if you were reading this letter straight through as it would have been read to the Roman church, people sitting and listening to the messenger who brought the letter, a minute or two early in its reading, you would have heard these words for us back in chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second great commandment. I think you've also noticed that Paul reminds and repeats and reiterates. He reminds me of a beloved professor I had at Westminster Seminary, who then became my colleague when I joined the faculty. He would repeat and reiterate. He would put things in different words. Why? Because he wanted us to get it. He wanted us to understand. And throughout these last chapters, Paul has been repeating and reiterating and reminding the church about this important principle, all of it that flows out of the law of love, to love your neighbor as yourself. Way back in chapter 12, he said, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never be wise in your own sight. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. So are you getting this? Are you getting the fact that the Christian life is an other-focused life, not focused on ourselves? Paul continues by saying, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The word translated to build up is a very descriptive word. It's used of building buildings, but it's used figuratively of building up other people in their faith. Let no corrupting talk, Paul says elsewhere, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do you use your words to build up other people? I know it's especially hard now that we're all shut in together all day long. We have to work harder, trust the Spirit to enable us to do it. He also writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Building up, that should be our objective. Serving one another. And going back to verse 1, notice that Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation. It's a debt. Now, sometimes on commercials these days, you hear somebody say, you owe it to yourself. You owe it to yourself. We need to be thinking more in terms of what we owe to others, the obligation we have to serve the Lord by serving other people. So ask yourself the question, am I committed to please my neighbor for his own good, to build him up? Am I doing or saying things that are destructive and not constructive? As someone once wrote, the Lord is the architect, and you and I are subcontractors in the work of building up one another. So that's the principle. But now we come to Paul proving the principle by giving us two precedents. What's the precedent for this principle of selflessness? Of course, he refers to our Savior. For Christ, verse 3, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ did not please himself. Paul quotes Psalm 69, in which the suffering of the Messiah is spoken of. Now, when you think of messianic texts in the Old Testament, you probably think of Isaiah 53, you probably think of Psalm 22, you probably think of Psalm 110, but perhaps the one that doesn't jump right into your mind is Psalm 69. But it's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. And here are the words that immediately precede what Paul quotes. It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Then the reproaches of those who approached you fell on me. John Stott comments that, as an example of refusing to please himself, Christ so completely identified himself with the name, the will, the cause, and glory of the Father that insults for God fell on him. What did this complete identification with the will and cause of God mean? Instead of pleasing himself, he gave up everything. He gave up everything for you. He gave you everything, because it couldn't be any other way. Did you keep the law perfectly? Let's check this out. Did you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? Have you? Did you defeat Satan in a mano battle ever? Did you take the wrath of God upon yourself? Did you defeat death? Did you raise the dead? Did you rise from the dead? No. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, eternal, omnipotent, creator of the universe, worshiped by the angels. He would have had every right to please himself. So do you understand the monumental statement, Christ did not please himself? Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, familiar verses. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, the words that precede those words in Philippians 2 are these. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the precedent. He is the model for the selflessness that he gave himself for you and for me. And it makes our selfishness and self-centeredness look so trite and trivial, doesn't it? Look to Jesus, and you'll see the glory of what God has done for you. But the precedent is not only found in Christ, but as we've seen, it's found in the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. Having quoted Psalm 69, Paul continues and says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." I think you probably noticed in our study of Romans that Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. Do you know how many times Paul quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans? I asked someone recently, and they said, 20 times? I said, 57 times. 57 times does he quote the Old Testament. In verse 4, we're told these scriptures are for our instruction. They continue to be for our instruction. They're still relevant to God's people. Not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures Paul's referring to. Gives us history of God's creation, the history of his redemptive work. It shows the Christological focus of God's plan, and very practical and useful, too. But as you can see, it's not just information. Paul says that the scriptures give us endurance and encouragement that lead to hope. Think about how the promises of the scriptures have carried you through. Not only through these difficult days, but all difficult days. He's promised to be with you. He's promised to provide for you. He's promised to give you strength for every day, grace for every need. And all this gives us hope. The fact that we know those promises are there, those promises are true. And hope has a future reference. But that hope is always grounded in the Lord. One commentator points out that verse 4 tells us that we derive endurance and hope from the Scriptures, but verse 5 tells us that God is the God of endurance and encouragement. So this teaches us that God himself is providing encouragement and endurance through the Scriptures. This is the benefit of the Scriptures, all the Scriptures. So you need encouragement. Do you need endurance? Look to the Word of God. See what he has to say to you today. Now, I'm going to take a little parenthesis in our outline here before we move on to the third point. I wanted to show you how Paul uses the Old Testament at the end of our passage for today. Paul is very concerned about one of the biggest problems the early church was facing, a problem that affected their unity. And that was the problem of the relationship between Jewish believers, Jews who had come to Christ, and Gentiles who had come to Christ. This was all new to the first century church. And there were a lot of problems that arose because of it. Even in Rome, clearly there were issues. And the church in Rome was largely made up of Gentiles. There was a Jewish contingent as well, Jewish believers, but most of them were Gentiles. Notice how Paul addresses this in verses 8 to 12. He reminds us, as we've seen earlier in this book, that Christ came to be a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. And in God's faithfulness to his people, provided exactly what the Gentiles needed, a Savior. Notice that Paul writes, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All of this is moving to the point that the promise made to Abraham, the patriarch, would be fulfilled. That through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just Jews, but non-Jews. And as we look at these few verses, you can see that Paul is quoting Old Testament text after Old Testament text. And in fact, in these quotations, he quotes every major section of the Old Testament. As the Jews looked at the Old Testament, they saw three major sections. They refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh, taking the first letter of each section, the T, the N, and the K. The T stands for the Torah, the law, the first five books. The N is the Navim, which be the prophetic writings. And then the K is the Ketuvim, which are other writings. So you would have the Psalms, you would have historical texts. So Paul is giving us evidence from each section of the Old Testament canon, starting with Psalm 18:49, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." It's talking about the testimony to the Gentiles and then the impact it has on the Gentiles. Next, from the law comes Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Then he goes back to the Psalms in Psalm 117:1 in verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol wisdom." And in the fourth quotation in verse 12, he quotes the great prophet Isaiah from that great messianic text in chapter 11, verse 10. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." Repeat, reiterate, reinforce. This gospel is designed to go to a diverse audience. People from every nation, every tribe, every language. Reiterating what he said at the very beginning, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So do you see how Paul celebrates the fullness of God's revelation and the fullness of the fulfillment of all those promises, including Jew and Gentile alike? And so we've seen the principle of selflessness. We've seen the precedent that is given to us in the work of Christ. But now we see the proof. The proof begins in verse 5 with what scholars refer to as a wish prayer. And in these last several verses, I'd like to highlight two of the one another's that Paul focuses on. Throughout, as you know, the New Testament, there are many one another texts that speak about how we should relate to one another in the body of Christ. And here are two of them. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." So he says to live in harmony with one another. And literally, in the Greek text, it says, "be of the same mind toward one another." But he's not praying for unanimity nor uniformity. John Stott again says this can hardly be a plea for them to agree about everything, since Paul has taken pains to urge the weak and the strong to accept each other, despite their disagreements on secondary matters. It must therefore be a prayer for their unity of mind in essentials. The Church of Christ is called upon to major on the majors. Paul has made it clear what the majors are. The majors are the principles of the gospel, the fallenness of mankind, the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the justification by faith alone that he offers. And notice that Paul says that this harmony, this one-mindedness, is in accord with Christ Jesus. It's only in union with Christ that this selflessness is possible. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, "It must be realized that all unselfishness is by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him is no true love." I also like what John Piper wrote. He said, "Humility can only survive in the presence of God. When God goes, humility goes." And what that results in is being of the same voice. Being of the same mind leads to being of the same voice, and Paul's talking about worship. What a joy to come together in worship. How we miss gathering together in worship from our different backgrounds, from our different length of knowing Christ. But it's special when the people of God gather together and with one mind glorify him for the gospel that he's given, for his glorious attributes, for his glorious works. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If we only spent more of our time looking at him, we should soon forget ourselves." That's the focus of our worship. So we're to be of the same mind toward one another. And then Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." What does it mean to welcome one another? Now, the word is translated different ways in different translations. It's translated accept one another or receive one another. It means to genuinely and sincerely accept one another. Paul focused on this positive and then once again gives us the standard, as Christ has welcomed you. Now, there are two ways in which this could be understood. Now, stay with me here. It could be in the comparative sense or in the causal sense, as Christ has welcomed you. To say welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you in the comparative sense is to say welcome one another in the same way Christ welcomed you, talking about the means. To say welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you in the causal sense means to welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you, talks about the motive. Well, while syntacticians argue about that, I'm going to tell you that you don't need to make a choice because it's both. In the comparative sense, welcome one another in the same way Christ welcomed you. Well, how did Christ welcome you? He welcomed you while you were yet sinners, didn't he? He didn't ask how much you had in your bank account. He didn't ask what your heritage was. He welcomed you as a sinner repenting and believing in him. But he also welcomed us in the causal sense. We welcome one another because Christ welcomed us. It's also a model for us in this sense. So welcoming others as Christ welcomed me means tearing down the walls that I have built up to exalt myself and put you down. Welcoming others as Christ welcomed me means rejoicing in the diversity with which the Lord is building his church, by which its very existence brings him glory. One of the things I love about the Church of Jesus Christ is its diversity. And every church is diverse, but diverse in different ways. There's ethnic diversity, which I experienced in Upper Darby, at Crossroads. There's socioeconomic diversity. There's generational diversity. There's educational diversity. But what is the unifying principle? It's Christ. He's the one who draws us together. And the Bible draws only one line through all of humanity, and that's the gospel line. Those who have believed and those who haven't. We're to look at the world through gospel-colored glasses. And when you look at the world through gospel-colored glasses, what do you see? Well, first of all, you see people who have come to know Christ. And they're your brothers and sisters. And we're called to love them and serve them, as we've seen in our text tonight. But then we see those who have not yet come to Christ. And what are we to do? We are to love them and serve them too, so that they might come to know him. They're to know us by our love. That's what he said. And so we're not just to welcome one another as you would like to be welcomed, but we're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed and accepted you. My former colleague, Dr. Manny Ortiz, wrote a book about developing multi-ethnic churches entitled One New People. And he wrote, "The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution that can break down the walls that the enemy rejoices in. In being God's channel for healing, we must be careful not to fall into relying on the flesh to do it. That's for sure. We need to trust the Lord." But you'll see at the end of verse 7, it says, "For the glory of God." That's the bottom line with all of it. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. But I can't leave without saying a word about verse 13, which closes this section. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." God is not only the source of hope, but he is the object of our hope. As Thomas Brooks wrote, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." And when that's the case, we will always have, as Paul identifies here, true joy, true peace, regardless of the circumstances. May you, my friends, embrace the principle of selflessness. Look to the precedent of your Savior and to the Scriptures. And may the proof be evident in our lives as a congregation, as we are in the same mind toward one another, and as we welcome and accept one another to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again with thanksgiving in our hearts. We want to confess to you how selfish we really are. Even though you have given us everything, we contributed nothing except our sin. You've taken it and you've transformed us, and yet even having been given such a good gift, we are ungrateful in so many ways. We ask, Father, that you would please help us, even as we walk through these days, that you would help us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. Please help us to practice this principle of putting others before ourselves, of selflessness. And when we're weak and when we're in doubt, may we see the glory of the selfless sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And may we more and more find our comfort, our strength, and our encouragement in your word, that the proof of the power of the gospel would be evident in each one of us and in our church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.